Okay, we're going to open up in prayer, and then we'll get started looking at Genesis 2. Father, we thank you for this time. We ask that you might bless us with your word. You might speak to us and enable us to have ears to hear and eyes to see, and help us to walk in your truth. We thank you for the blood of Jesus Christ and for the fullness of the Spirit that you give to us in Christ. We pray in his name. Amen. All right, so we're at third week, I think, in Genesis 2, 4 to 25, which we've said is the second account. That there's two creation accounts that Moses gives us. One, the first covers the first 7 days, and this account is actually a part of the sixth day. It's actually the part of the sixth day that comes after the creation of all the animals, and begins at that point when we see it. So what I want us to do is focus on a question. I mentioned this a time or two in the last week or two. Why is 2:10 to 14 in the text? Obviously God wanted it there, but I'm saying, why did he want it there? And this is the part of the passage where if you really think about it, it would flow, no pun intended, actually, when you're going to study those words. The text would flow better without verses 10 to 14 in it. I'm going to read the whole passage in a moment, and you'll see this. But God obviously wanted verses 10 to 14 there. And what we have in those verses, in those five verses, is the description of the four rivers that come out of Eden. Okay? And my question is, why? Because what we've mentioned, the main point seems to be in this chapter that the Lord God, Yahweh Elohim, is the same God who created Elohim in chapter 1, speaks and it comes to pass. Now his name Yahweh Elohim, all the way through chapter 2, the Lord God, the Lord God, the Lord God. Chapter 1 was God, 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 God. Chapter 2, verse 4, changes to the Lord God, the Lord God, the Lord God, every time. Well, what's happening is his personal covenant name is now being used as he describes this snap, well, the slow motion history play of a segment of the sixth day when God creates man. And what we see is his personal nature, his immanence, nearness. Chapter 1 was his transcendence. Chapter 2 is his immanence. And so this main point is being made, and my question is, why verses 10 to 14? When we read it, I'm going to stop, and I want you to see how it's going to flow. Again, no pun intended, but in verse 15. I always do accidental puns. It's like my brain is coming up with clever stuff that I can't handle in my conscious mind. I'm not smart enough to handle it. Anyway, at least that's it seems like I stumble on them. Anyway, so chapter 2, we'll read beginning at verse 4. This is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created in the day that the Lord God made earth and heaven. Now no shrub of the field was yet in the earth, and no plant of the field had yet sprouted, for the Lord God had not sent rain upon the earth, and there was no man to cultivate the ground. But a mist used to rise from the earth and water the whole surface of the ground. Then the Lord God formed man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And man became a living being. The Lord God planted a garden toward the east in Eden, and there he placed the man whom he had formed. Out of the ground the Lord God caused to grow every tree that is pleasing to sight and good for food, the tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now imagine if we jump down to verse 15 right here. We just said the tree, all these trees, the tree of life, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Verse 15. Then the Lord God took the man and put him into the garden of Eden to cultivate and keep it. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, from any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. From that day that you eat from it, you will surely die. And the Lord God said, it's not good for man to be alone. Why verses 10 to 14 in there? And look at what verse 10, now go back to verse 9. The tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now a river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and from it there it divided and became four rivers. The name of the first is Pishon. It flows around the whole land of Adullam, where there is gold. The gold of that land is good. The bdellium and the onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is Gihon. It flows around the whole land of Cush. The name of the third river is Tigris. It flows out east out of Assyria. And the fourth river is Euphrates. Then the Lord God took the man, put him in the garden of Eden to cultivate and keep it. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, from each tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. From the day that you eat from it, you will surely die. Then the Lord God said, it is not good for man to be alone. I'll make him a helper suitable. Out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the sky and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called a living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all the cattle and the birds of the sky and every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper suitable for him. So the Lord God caused deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept. Then he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh at that place. The Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man and brought her to the man. The man said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother and shall be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. You see how it's a valid question, isn't it? One, why do we need to know about these four rivers and the onyx stone and the bdellium? Seems like we're kind of breaking the flow. You know, paper was really expensive. It was hard to make paper. And so why waste paper with those four verses? Five verses, verses 10 to 14. That's a question I want us to consider. And we're going to say there's a very good reason, of course. There always is a good reason for every jot and tittle in the Scriptures. But that's an interpretive question I want to ask. Why is it in the text? And so what we're going to do is to kind of put ourselves back into reviewing. I forgot to ask you the question. Another question at the top of your handout, which is, how did we say, this is reviewing, how did we say Genesis 1 and Genesis 2 are alike in the way that they're organized? There are two accounts. 1:1 to 2:3 is the first creation account. Genesis 2:4 to 25 is the second creation account. And we said the second creation account is a subset. It's like Genesis 1:1 to 2:3 is the 7 days of creation. This is including the Sabbath, or the seventh day. Right? Genesis 2:4 to 25 is the second account, which is a subset of day what?
Six.
Okay. We said that we're trying to understand some of how to kind of interpret the whole chapter last time, and we said there were some similarities in the way these chapters are structured, these two accounts. Do you remember, somebody take a shot at what we talked about last time, or just share some of that? How's the chapter organized? It's kind of a...
Okay. Forming and filling.
Yeah, that's right. The chapter is organized around this. A problem is stated. And then the solution is described. In chapter 1, and you have a general statement that leads off the chapter. Remember Genesis 1:1? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That's the general statement. The problem is stated in verse 2. The earth was formless and void, and darkness covered the surface of the deep. Well, it's in the middle of creation. There's nothing wrong. Nothing sinful has happened. Nothing evil. No, it's incomplete. There's a problem of incompletion that needs to be fixed. And so we saw it's unformed and unfilled. Genesis 1 was unformed. The problem there was it's unformed and unfilled. The earth is formless and void. And what we saw is the description of the solution is days 1 to 3, God forms, In days 4 to 6, he fills. Remember, he's having a parallel. Day one is light. Day 4, it's the sun, moon, stars. Day 2, it's the sky and the seas. Day 5, it's the birds and the fish. Day 3, it's the dry land. Day 6, it's all the animals and man. You see, he forms and then he fills. So what's the problem in Genesis 2? There's a general statement in verse 4, and then what's the problem? There's an incompletion going on. What is the incompletion?
Man to tend.
What's that?
Needs a man to tend.
That's right. The problem stated in Genesis 2 in verse 5 is there is no shrub of the field was yet in the earth, no plant of the field had yet sprouted, for the Lord God had not sent rain upon the earth, and there was no man. Four times you have negatives. You have no shrub of the field, no plant of the field, no rain, no man. Now, I want to remind you, some of you weren't here last week, so we'll remind the others, that we saw that this looks, remember, looked first like a contradiction. Because we're on day 6, but day 3, when the dry land was formed, all the plants were, all kind of plants were all over the earth, vegetation all over the earth. So what does it mean there's no plant of the field and no shrub of the field? I forget that. That says no plant of the field, no shrub of the field. Anyway, all right, so no shrub of the field, no plant of the field. Remember we talked about the phrase of the field is not in Genesis 1. It's shrub of the field, plant of the field. This is talking about garden plants that man tends. The of the field tends to be, as it's used throughout the Hebrew Bible, is a designated plot or space of land, often cultivated and plowed. So I think what's going on is the Lord is saying, as day 6 is going, he's actually at this point, he's created all the animals, and he's about to create man. He's going to create the animals too in a minute, but everything's done except for the creation of the animals and man, and he says, there's no shrub of the field, there's no plant of the field, no rain, no man. And he states that problem, and then he's going to solve it. What we said is that these two really are no garden. There's not a garden where man tends plants and grows things. There's the wild, plants and animals, plants and stuff, but there's no garden. And here there's no man. Now we said no rain. It's interesting. What he does in verse 6 is he basically says, this really wasn't a problem. Which that really bothered me too. I mean, not bothered me. I'm not trying. I never bothered this. I know God's word is perfect. But it puzzled me. I'm like, why did you say there is no rain upon the earth? And then immediately, verse 6, you said, but a mist used to rise from the earth and water the whole surface of the ground. Well, I think he's telling us there that before there was rain, this is how God watered. It's like super dew. Okay? That's how everything was watered. But why did he say it this way in verse 5? Why did he just go ahead and wait till verse 6 to say that? No rain, that sounds like we don't have any water for our crops. Oh, but we do have water, verse 6. So he like to remove, this really isn't a problem. It's what he's saying in verse 6. Let me clarify. I said there was were no garden, no rain, no man. No, there's really no garden. There's plenty of water, though. There's no man. The problem is no garden, no man. That's the problem stated. No garden, no man. Here, the problem was unformed and unfilled. God then forms and fills. If there's no garden, no man, what is God going to do? He's going to create man. He's going to plant a garden. That's the solution that we see unfold in the chapter. The solution provided, God, first of all, in verse 7, forms a man from dust of the earth. And right after he forms a man from dust of the earth, in verse 8 it says, the Lord planted a garden. And then he tells us about the planting of the garden and the man for the rest of the chapter. Now what's instructive is that the Lord wants us to see the fact that there was no man, there was no garden, was a real problem for God. Hey, wasn't he doing anything wrong? Of course, he could have done it all with one blink of the eye, right? And everything's exactly like he wants it. Why does he do it this way? He's trying to teach us something. He's baby talking with us because we're hard-headed. What he's saying is, now think about this. Every wild plant is there. All the wild animals are there. The sun, the moon, the stars, the seasons. It's like it's all the nature shows are there. Except this is before sin, so it's even more wonderful. I mean, you watch wild horses run. You know, they don't run as fast if they're not being chased by a lion or something, but I mean, they're still beautiful to watch run, whatever, right? And you see a massive tiger, an elephant, whatever. You see these things, beautiful. And God says, no, it's not yet beautiful. This world's not right. There is no garden and there's no man. There's a problem. And so he wants us to see how it's so contrary to the way people think nowadays, isn't it? I mean, it's like what we hear is we are the problem. And actually what we're doing to the earth is continually the problem. We're cultivating too much. We need to let it go natural. And that's not what God wants. God thinks it's more beautiful. I mean, I started to put pictures like this, but I thought it's too much trouble. Let's just it's better in your mind's eye anyway. Think about, nature is beautiful, right? You go and you see the mountains, you see the ocean, you see the untamed world. It's really beautiful. But isn't it also extraordinarily beautiful when you see, like we were when we were in Italy, visiting the Gravinos, we took some time and drove up to Rome, and then we went north to Tuscany for a few days and saw Tuscany. And Tuscany is where a lot of the farmlands are in Italy. A lot of wineries, as they've got a lot of vineyards, but they also have just everywhere, it's like tended garden plots. It's just beautiful. Rolling hills. And you know, a vineyard is an amazingly beautiful thing. When you see a vineyard, you know, wow, look how neat. There's one up in North Georgia we've driven to a couple times just to look at it. We're not doing the wine tasting, we're just looking at the vineyard, how cool it is and how beautiful it is. And against the mountains, you know, here's this carved out area that's a garden. And what this is telling us is God thinks that's more beautiful. In a sense, God's not watching the Nature Channel. He's watching man and what man does, his image bearer. So this is apparently what's happening. Now, this all helps us to frame still that interpretive question that we still have before us. What is it about the rivers? Why the five verses on the rivers in verse 10? You know, like I said, it kind of breaks up the flow. In one sense, it'd be so much easier to run from verse 9 to verse 15. I mean, like preaching this would be one of those that you'd really like to just quickly skip over. And most people probably would. They'd just kind of quickly, especially if you're going fast, you know, you would definitely do this. Like, these are the rivers. It shows us a real place. Moving right on. I think there's even more there, though. And if we'll look at it and keep asking that question, I think that we're going to see there's some real neat stuff here. Okay, so what the solution is provided. What I want you to do, if you have the text, and there are passages in the back if you don't have them, chapter 2, I want us to just focus on verses 8 to 14 and take a minute and as the handout says, let's see what I... The problem presented, we saw that, the solution. Mark, number 3, further observation of Genesis, verses 9 to 14. You start verse 8 or verse 9. Mark words that are repeated in these verses in a distinctive way. you know, circle them, underline, maybe write a letter or something over it if you have words that are repeated, and see what the emphasis is. Just take about 3 or 4 minutes and just kind of do an observation worksheet of that. Now, verses 9 to 14. So 6 verses. Okay, about another minute,
or close.
Okay, let's go ahead and move on. I know there could be more time. We could take more time on this. I want to, let's think of, what are some key words you found repeated?
Tree.
Tree? Yeah, the word tree occurred a number of times, right? What else?
Garden.
Pardon me?
Garden.
Garden? Yeah, garden's another key word. That's right. Repeated twice in our passage and 3 times in the chapter. What else?
River.
Yeah. Four or five times?
Five times.
Five times. What else?
Flows.
Yeah, that's why, the no pun intended. It would flow better without. Anyway, well, that was funnier. It would have been funnier if I had said it afterwards, I guess. Anyway, okay, what else?
Name,
yeah. The name of the river, the name of the river. And these can later say naming the animals, right? Anything else?
Good.
Pardon me?
Good.
Yeah, very good. Very good. No pun intended. Yes, I told you. It's just I messed up. Anyway.
Gold is twice. Gold.
Yeah, that's right. Gold is twice. The land of the gold of that land is good. Okay, so you see the emphasis, and of course, river and flow is repeated a number of times. There's some different Hebrew words going on for river. Most of it, three times it's one word, and then the fourth, one of the other times it's another two other words. But the idea still is like headwaters or river. So river, watering the garden, flowing. River, watering the garden, flowing. Right? So why is it there? Now let's think about. So you observe the text, right? Observation answers, what does the text say? Interpretation, then we apply some interpretive questions to understand what does the text mean. And then once we understand what it means, then we can do application, which says, what does the text mean to me? That's right. So the interpretive questions, some of the key questions are, like, who's the author, who's the audience? So that you can get the original authorial intent of the passage. It's always a good place to start. The Lord says things above and beyond the author, but it starts there when we interpret soundly. So, garden. I'm sorry, I meant to put this up already. The word Eden, but I think actually only occurs. Yeah, I did some work on this afterwards and saved the wrong one, so because I did mark that one. But anyway, river, flows, name, good. So anyway, just some of the things, and you may have some words I don't have there. But the next question, how did the original audience hear this? That's an important question. How did the original audience hear this? What would they have heard when they heard Moses read this, when they read this? What would they have been thinking about? What would it have created in their hearts? Well, first of all, who are they? Who's the original audience?
The people of the Exodus.
That's right. The people of Israel after the Exodus. Sometime either right after or before Moses dies, he writes the book of Genesis. So probably pretty early on in the 40 years between when they leave Egypt and when they get to the Promised Land. Where are they?
In the wilderness.
They're in the wilderness between Egypt, the land of Goshen, and Canaan, a land flowing with milk and honey. And they're there for a long time. And even if it's written at the beginning and they hear it the first time early on, they're going to be there a long time and they're going to keep hearing this. And every time they hear it, how would they hear it? Where are they? Okay. What is their background and their occupation? The people of Israel. I mean, we know that there's some differences. Some of them are probably doing different things. But basically, what...
They were brick builders.
Well, that's right. They were brick builders. And they originally went there, though, to do what?
To farm.
Yeah, to farm. 10 sheep. And so they're in the land of Goshen, which is one of the most fruitful areas in Egypt. And their background was basically it's an agrarian background where they've been doing some hard labor, but they live hand to mouth based on how the crops do. Different than us. Right? I mean, it means the milk gets more expensive when there's a bad year or whatever, right? But for them, it's a much more difficult impact upon them when that happens. So, where are they? What's their background when they hear about what God creates? He creates Eden. He puts man in the garden, and it's not good to be somewhere I mean, think about this. Back to what we said earlier. All the animals are running around. Nature is beautiful. But the Lord says, basically, in a manner of speaking, He's telling us there's a problem. There's no garden. There's no man. There's no cultivated plants that I want to see man cultivating to produce food. And there's no man to cultivate the ground. Actually, that's a key word, too. It occurs in verse 8, it occurs in 8 and 15, kind of brackets that passage we were looking at. There was no man to cultivate the ground, verse 8. Verse 15, the Lord puts the man in the garden to cultivate and keep it. The word cultivate means to work it. It means to serve by working the ground. Okay, so there's no man to cultivate the ground. So the Lord says it's not good to be somewhere where there's not tended ground and men working the ground. Where are you? I mean, if you're happen to be traveling and you find yourself, or you go hiking, and you find yourself as you hike further and farther, and you don't find any gardens, and you don't find any men, where are you? Yeah, you're lost. You're out in the wilderness. And so that's not, it's like, you see those, Bear Grylls, the guy that used to do all the survival stuff? I watch those shows for a while. Then it got kind of boring seeing the same thing over and over, even though you do it from different places. But you know, the show would always end when he finally sees something that says man's there. A road, a field, you know, a city. He's gotten out of the wilderness and he's found his way. Okay, so I think something's going on here that the Lord is, it connotatively in the passage, you know, you denote something that means you're saying it expressly in the text. Connotative meaning is meaning that kind of accompanies what you're stating expressly. It's more implicit meaning. I think there's something implicit going on here, and it's especially clear to me that this is the case because of verse 5 and 6. Remember we talked about, why does he say there's no rain? And then in verse 6 he says there is a mist that came on the ground. So verse 5, he mentioned the four problems. There are four things that we're missing. Let's see, I'm going to go backwards. No shrub of the field, no plant of the field, no rain, no man. If you have no shrub of the field, that is no garden plants, and you have no man, where are you? You're out in nature somewhere. If you have no garden, no man, and no water, where are you? You're in the desert. That's a bad place to be. Okay, where are the recipients of this first revelation when they get it? Yeah, they're in the wilderness and the desert. So we got to skip on. There you go, right here. This is the land of Goshen. This is a satellite image from 2019.
Wow.
This is the land of Goshen up here. Why is this green like this all the way down there? That's the Nile River. Where there are rivers, there's life. Right? Look at all this over here. Look over here. The pyramids out in the middle of all that dust. So they leave. Now this, we're not exactly sure exactly what the Exodus route is because there aren't that many place markers along the way. Some people, this guy that did this cool slide, I used it because it was, I liked having the satellite image. He thinks this is one of the common conservative views is that the Exodus went around this way and they crossed the Red Sea over here to the other side of actually the Jordan over here. And so Mount Sinai would be over here somewhere. He's got it right here. Many people put Mount Sinai over here and think that the Red Sea crossing was here. Or like up here. Okay? Or somewhere down in here. It doesn't really matter. We don't know. We know he crossed the Red Sea. And we know they went to Mount Sinai. Today we don't know where Mount Sinai is. Different people have theories about is it this mountain or is it that mountain. Well, the point though is no matter whether they're here or they're here, and they're here, where are they? They're in the desert. There's not any garden spots around. There's not any people because people don't live out in the desert. And there's not any water. So they hear that a little differently than you and I hear that, don't they? I mean, remember what's happening when they're out there. They run out of water right away. And God has to give them water out of a rock. And then they don't have any food. There's nothing. They can't go over and pick some stuff to eat. They're not in the promised land. So this is a problem that I think resonates with them. And like I said, it connotes this idea of, man, the garden before garden, I mean, the world before God plants a garden and makes a man was something much less than it needed to be. It heightens that, the distance that we're talking about between nature without man and without man tending the gardens and nature after. You see that? This is how God sees it. And He wanted them to see it that way. So that's why I think putting all this stuff on the rivers. I mean, yeah, I think also because it's a real place. And we don't know what's happened topographically, you know, when Genesis 11 happens and God spreads out the nations. Many people think that's when He separated the continents, and so there were cataclysmic kind of earthquake, seismic things that happened, so rivers may change directions and stuff like that. We don't know. But two of the rivers are still around. But the people hearing it seems that they knew about all four of them, and they knew about the land, and they knew about the gold and the onyx stone and all that. So the Lord's given these details. If you're out in the middle of nowhere and you start off with the problem is no garden, no man. And that, remember I said verse 5, He says no water and then He corrects it. By doing that, He introduced the idea of no water. You see that? If He just said there's no garden, there's no shrub of the field, no plant of the field, no man, a mist used to rise. This is before rain. A mist used to rise. There's like heavy duty dew. He said that first. You never have thought of desert. But if you read no garden, no man, no rain, now you think desert. And then he says, like, they don't have, it wasn't a desert though. They had mist. But he created that sense of tension that, man, this is really bad. I mean, it's really incomplete. God doesn't make anything bad, but when He's not finished, that's not good. That's the point. And He's not finished yet. And He lets us see the process so we can see how important it is. So, He's making this point. And so now, He forms man. And you have this, He forms man from the dust of the earth in verse 7. Then verse 8 and 9, He plants a garden. Verse 10 to 14, He tells you about all these rivers. Verse 15 and 16, He gives a command, which is like kind of its own point. And then verse 18 to 25, what does He do? He tells you about the completion of man. So, He solves the problem of man, and He solves the problem of the garden and the water, and this garden, and this is what the whole chapter is about. Now, as they think about this, they're asking, who is God? Why has He made us? What's He about? What does it mean to be His people? What is He like? These are the questions on their minds, right? They're walking through the desert. They're following a pillar of cloud by day, a pillar of fire by night. They're walking through the desert and they're hearing now, hey, when God made the world, our God, Yahweh, Jehovah, Elohim, He's telling us that, man, it wasn't good until He made, it wasn't truly very good until He made the garden into man. This completed His creation. So He places great value on us. And what does He do for us? What is Eden like? I mentioned Eden is a key word in the chapter 2, or somebody else mentioned that. This word in Hebrew, it occurs 3 times in the chapter, I believe. It means pleasure or delight. So, in verse 8, the Lord God planted a garden toward the east in Eden, in pleasure, in delight. Now, if you're a part of, if you're a person who lives in an agrarian society, and you grow up knowing that, remember, the only place you can live is by water, you need food, you need water, and it's different than us today because they can't just, you've got to grow it. And you hear about Eden, that Eden, God planted and put all these beautiful trees in it. Everything that was pleasing to the eye and desirable for food, He put there. And then, it was a well-watered garden. In fact, it appears that there is a spring, that the river coming up out of Eden itself, there's a spring rising up out of Eden that waters the garden and then waters the earth. This one river becomes 4 rivers. So it's coming up out of the place that God plants and the place that God makes, this place of delight, this place of pleasure, for all His wonderful food, and this abundant water supply of moving water that then divides into 4 rivers that they even now are thinking, even now, are places, making places like this. Where, you know, the Nile River runs down, and this is like the delta where it starts splitting out as it gets close to the ocean. And so all of that land is fertile. Not just the land here. So Eden is resulting in this all over the place. So what does that say about who God is? What is it like to dwell with this God? See, it seems that He's trying to catch them at the point where they can really, in very tangible ways, relate to what it is to be a human being and to need to live in this world and to need water, to need food. And He's saying, I am a God who tends to all of your needs, who cares for you bountifully and generously. And the people who serve me will not lack. The people who love me will not lack. In a world where people lack all over the place, where people die of starvation and die because they don't have water, good water, my people will not lack. So, serve me. Yahweh Elohim, who forms man and plants his garden and prepares his place. Thinking about like Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd, what? I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. Or Psalm 16, verse 11, my favorite verses, is, in your presence, O Lord, there is fullness of joy. At your right hand, there are pleasures forevermore. What is it like to be in the presence of God? This is what it's saying. To dwell in His garden, in His presence. This is because that's what's going on. It's not just the garden and its function. It's the fact that God is there. This is the place He's made to commune with man. So you dwell in God's presence and you have abundance. Abundance of pleasure, abundance of joy. Everything that you need is found in His presence. And Todd Guthrie said last week that's an important thing. He was talking about the typology of the idea of the garden. That the garden in Genesis 2 is mirrored by kind of the new heavens and new earth. That there's going to be the sense of the garden and this abundance. And so we're between these two gardens that God is making, and we're kind of living in a wasteland in many ways, right? And we look around us, and except for in America, we don't see it as much as other people, but there's still many, many, many people, and all throughout history, people have been dying of starvation, have been dying of lack of good water. Still happening. You know, where people get dysentery and stuff because their water is polluted. It's one of the ways we do missions, is try to help people dig good wells, right? So, this world, we see all of this all the time, and yet what the Lord is saying is, in my presence is where you find everything. In relationship to me. And all of these problems here are symptomatic of the fundamental problem that you departed from me. You departed from me and you departed from my garden. Because when you depart from me, you had to be cast out of the garden. So the pleasure, the delight, that's why it's missing. Because you and I have been cast out of the garden. When we talk to unbelievers, their misery, their suffering, their agony is symptomatic of this fundamental problem. Sin separates us from God. If we were with God, we would have everything that we need. Any thoughts about that? I mean, I know we've covered kind of quickly, but just reflecting on that. Robbie?
Well, thoughts there on, you know, the line between the prosperity gospel, right, and focusing a lot on the Old Testament and this, how this works out, and maybe even the Old Testament saints thinking that way, even Job's friends, right? When they come to him, they have this mindset and this framework, and putting that framework on Job and saying, you're out of order, that's why. So again, you know, like as you've been teaching about the baby talking and the prattling, going from the physical to the spiritual dimension, right, in the Psalm. Psalm 23, it's more about the spiritual, it's really not about having a lot, like in the 21st century. You can have a lot and still be miserable. And you can not have a lot, but with God, you're content and you're happy. Right? So it seems like it's a careful line.
Yes, excellent, excellent point. That's exactly right. I mean, the point is not, he's prattling with them to show them the deeper realities. And it is interesting how Job's friends were were guilty of health and wealth. They really were. They saw that the Bible does talk about, in general, Proverbs work this way, that if you're wise and you do what's right, generally things work out well for you. But they're not promises. They're Proverbs. This is generally how it works. God's higher purpose is to give you spiritual blessings than it is to give you physical blessings. And so that the real issue is moving from the physical to the spiritual, like you said, so that the water of the soul is what we need. Which is interesting that's exactly what, if you look at Jesus' miracles, and John does a great job, I think, of making this so clear in his gospel as he walks us through the seven signs that Jesus does. You know, he's giving us the spiritual realities behind each of those signs. Like when he says, Jesus says, I am the bread of life. Remember, he feeds them, 5,000 men plus women and children. Then he says, I am the bread of life. They come next day, want more bread. He's like, no, I'm the bread, true bread that came down out of heaven. He who eats of me will never die. You need to eat me, he's saying. Not literally, physically. You need to eat me spiritually. You need to consume my gift. I am God's gift to you. God so loved the world that he gave me to you. Right? So, that's the bread. the blindness. It's not about the physical blindness and the guy getting healed. Because remember, Jesus said right before that, I am the light of the world. The one who believes in me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. So the physical miracles were windows into the problems of the soul. You remember that man was born blind. And Jesus is basically saying to all of us, we're all born blind. We all need to be made able to see and spiritualize. And we need to eat spiritual food. We need to have spiritual water. He said, in John 7, he talks about that the one who believes in me, it'll be like his belly will flow rivers of living water. And the woman at the well, she wants water. She's thirsty. And he says, you drink of this water, well, you're going to need to drink again. If you drink of the water I give you, you'll never be thirsty. So it's like he's making that transition explicit. It was always about the physical to the spiritual. So the same thing here. This is actually, God did give them this bounty and blessing before the fall. They experience it, and then all the deprivation they have naturally is actually a picture of the real barrenness of the soul. The real starvation of the soul. The fact that the parchedness of the soul, we're dying spiritually forever if we don't get back to God, to this place of blessing. Very helpful, Ron. Thank you. Other thoughts or questions or... It's always good. When you find a good question in the scriptures, why does it say that? I don't understand that. I think that's part of good, solid Bible interpretation is learning how to ask the right questions. You know, what are the questions that just jump out at you as you read a passage? You know, why did he say that? I was expecting this. And that's one of the beautiful things about the scripture is in the way the Lord reveals himself, if you're genuinely inquiring and you want to know to obey, the Lord will teach you. He will teach us. So we come to stuff that's confounding at times. And sometimes it takes a while to figure it out. I was talking to someone recently about the issue of sovereignty and responsibility, and they were struggling with it. I talked about that a couple weeks ago on Sunday, how God is totally sovereign, but we are responsible, and we can't say, he didn't do it, so it's okay. The Lord's going to do it. He's going to do it himself. He uses people. And we were talking about this, and they were wrestling with the whole issue of, sovereignty of God and eternity and how he decrees everything from the beginning. Where did sin come from? Where did evil come from? And these are difficult, challenging questions that you have to, it's appropriate to understand and to acknowledge. But the Lord has given us everything we need in His Word. If we hang in there with Him and we study, we come to see. We come to be comforted. Anyway, we were talking about this, and he was talking about how he's struggling. He's not yet reformed in his theology. Was feeling kind of bad about it, actually, the way he was telling me. And I'm like, look, how long have you been looking at this? And he's been looking at it for a few months. I said, it took me 3.5 years, and I was in seminary. I was studying full time. So I figure that's like 20 or 25 years of normal human life, the amount of study you can do. So you've got a long time before you need to feel bad about it, to me anyway. And a lot of other people may feel like, you could feel bad to them because they saw it quicker than I did. Patty, for instance, saw it quicker than I did, a lot quicker. And she wasn't studying full time. She was teaching elementary school. But anyway, maybe that's a better way to find out.
You need the Lord more.
Yeah, that's right. Yeah. But it's good to know that you can take your questions to the Lord. When you really want to, if you're willing to submit to what you find, He will answer you in His time. Sometimes that's you wrestle with it for a while, and you're not going to know everything you want to know. There's some things you will not know. We will not know.
But we can know everything we need to know in His Word. That's what He's promised. Everything we really need to know is there, and if we just stay at it and study to show ourselves approved. Anyway, so we'll move into our prayer time now.
Prayer sheets in the back.